It is the Sunday before Valentine's Day, and I've done this before. I'm really sorry to do this again, but I'm going to resort to the lyrics of old rock and roll songs to open this message. I don't know if it was last year or one of those times. It was the profound lyrics to "Love Stinks, Yeah, Yeah, Love Stinks," and it's so deep, I know, but that was then. This time, I want to read the lyrics from a song that a group called Nazareth, interestingly, recorded in 1975. It's called "Love Hurts." All right, love. I mean, some of you remember that one. I can tell. Yeah, love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds and marks. Any heart not tough or strong enough to take a lot of pain. Take a lot of pain. Love is like a cloud. It holds a lot of rain. Love hurts. Ooh, love hurts. Some fools think of happiness, blissfulness, togetherness. Some fools fool themselves, I guess. They're not fooling me. I know it isn't true. I know it isn't true. Love is just a lie to make you blue. Love hurts. Ooh, love hurts. In a way, isn't that sad that that is, it's such a wounded, hopeless view of love? But you know what? There, as with many things, there is a grain of truth in that. You see, the word passion is an interesting word. We say things like, "I have a passion, you know, for gardening or video games or whatever it is that people have a passion for," meaning that someone really, really loves whatever it is. They get way more excited about their hobby than maybe is warranted. Or we might say, you know, "I despise the New England Patriots with a passion." You know, that wouldn't be a nice thing to say, but I know some people feel that way. But we're talking about intense emotion, right? And actually, the word compassion is drawn from it. And that's related as well. But of course, we use it in the romantic sense of a strong desire for a person. All right. But the word passion actually originated with a Latin word that means to suffer. Okay. The word was used mostly in a Christian context. Remember the amazing film, The Passion of the Christ. That title wrinkled a few brows as people try to figure out, that doesn't seem to fit. But it was common usage centuries ago. Christ's suffering for us, that was his passion, all right? And I'm guessing that over time, the fact that his love for us drove him to suffer for us caused that word to morph into meaning an intense love, to love so much that it hurts. And again, that word compassion, that means to suffer with, right? A compassionate person, someone who feels somebody else's pain, they suffer with them. And so, again, passion, to love so much that it hurts. So maybe Nazareth, those old rock and rollers, weren't so far off after all, right? Love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds and marks. It did for Jesus. Today, God wants his people to live with passion, to so intensely love and pursue God in return that sometimes it might even hurt. But if so, it's more than worth the pain. I don't know if that makes any sense to you as you hear me say that, but it might sound really strange. But let's work through this, shall we? As we think about passion from God's vantage point, what it means. So point number one in the outline is this, that simply God created us for passion. All right? God created us for passion. Now, sometimes people have criticized modern worship songs for sounding too much like secular love songs. And some would say, hey, you know, we don't want to copy the world and their love songs. But you know what? That's backwards. The original love story is the love God had for his people and that his people have for him, of Christ and his bride. That's the love story we sing about when we worship God. And any secular love songs are a copy of that, not the other way around. Remember Jesus' words when he boiled down this whole book. He boiled it all down written over a span of centuries and continents, he said, it all comes down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor like you love yourself. I don't know about you, but loving with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that sounds like passion to me. And to love our neighbors as ourselves, well, we're usually pretty passionate about our own lives and our own desires and the things that we want. And, you know, and so if we loved others with the same degree of intensity that we love ourselves, I dare say that would change some things in our world. Let me share with you something that A.W. Tozer said. He said this, come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Sounds like Tozer was a passionate man. Listen, too many people don't live with passion for God. They live with maybe a mild interest in spiritual things. They stifle yawns when it comes to the things of God. By the way, if you see somebody yawning during my sermon, you have my permission to throw a hymnal at them. Just kidding. Please don't do that. Just seeing if you're awake. But for too many people, you know, passion is the last word they think of in terms of God. But that just shows they don't know the gospel. If the presence of God doesn't stir something in you, then I wonder, do you really know him? If his word never makes you hungry for something more, then something's not right. If the things of the kingdom don't elicit something of passion within you, then it's time to check your spiritual pulse. Having a lukewarm response to the Creator, who sent his only Son to this earth to leave the glories of heaven and lay down his life so that you could enjoy heaven, glorious heaven forever, to be lukewarm about that. I thought, what's that like? What's a metaphor I could come up with to describe just how wrong that is? Here's a couple of pictures I came up with. It would be like being at the beach, and you look off in the waves, and suddenly you see this larger than it should be wave coming at you, and it develops into a 100-foot-tall tsunami. And it is coming at you, and there's no way to get away from it. It gets closer and closer, and then at the last moment, miraculously, it disappears, and you're safe. And your response is, wow, that would have been inconvenient. You know? I dare say there'd probably be a little more emotion in your voice, right? Or another picture. It would be like you're digging on your property and you find a treasure chest filled with gold and jewels that have been missing for centuries. I mean, you know, inestimable worth. And suddenly you are very wealthy. And your response would be, huh, now I can pay my cell phone bill. You know, I mean, I'm guessing that you would probably be doing cartwheels or at least trying, you know. The text, one of these seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, this one to Ephesus, speaks of first love. First love. You've all seen it, right? First girlfriend, first boyfriend, the infatuation. You know, it can be so, what's the word? Nauseating, I think is the, right? Right? You've seen it. At a restaurant, that couple that you don't know them, you've never, but you can tell it's their first date. He's trying way too hard, you know, to impress her, and she's laughing at all of his lame attempts to be funny, and you're not sure you have an appetite anymore. But then you see the couple who have obviously been together a long time. And praise God, not all couples are like this, but I've seen them at the restaurant. They don't look at each other. They haven't talked the whole time we've been there. Do they even know that there's a person sitting across the table from them, you wonder? So sad. Maybe that new couple isn't so nauseating after all. But Jesus said, you know what? I want our relationship to have the spark that of first love. All right? Not immaturity, but passion. I remember when I first committed my life to Christ, and it was an amazing time. You know, this new relationship with God was just pure joy, and I was ready to take on the world for Him, and I'm sure I was obnoxious to some, but it was real. And like Moses, who had such amazing experiences with God, but the more he had, the more he wanted. And finally, you know, leading up to that amazing, famous request of his, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. What's your walk with God like? Is it like Moses, who just kept passionately pursuing more? Or is it like the couple at the restaurant who doesn't have anything to talk about anymore? You know which one it should be like, right? God created us for passionate relationship with Him. But, point number two, life conspires to drain our passion. Life conspires to drain our passion. You know, just the everyday stuff of life has a way of draining away the passion from our hearts. Again, the zealous love that's strong enough to love until it hurts. Over time, it's hard to maintain that kind of love. I've seen it way too often. Somebody started off with a remarkable zeal for the Lord that I've really admired. And, you know, their faith, their passion. But then years later, I'll run into them and see that, you know, they really aren't doing anything with their faith. And they're just kind of drifting spiritually, maybe even totally walked away from God. And I grieve when I see that, because I know God grieves when He sees that. And it's happened again. Life on this broken planet has once again drained the spiritual passion out of somebody. It evidently happened to the people in the church in Ephesus as Jesus speaks a strong rebuke, as He says to them, "You've forsaken your first love." And He says, "I hold that against you." He calls them to repent over that issue. This isn't just an issue of, you know, it might be better if you weren't this way, or I'd prefer that you be. He's like, no, this is a sin issue, something that calls for repentance. How does it happen? Well, for the Ephesian church, we have a couple of hints, a couple of clues in what Jesus says. In verses 2 and 3, he commends them for their hard work. Hey, hard work is good, but it can become a poor substitute for passion. Like the guy who works really hard to bring home a nice paycheck to buy his family nice things, but they don't know really who he is because they never see him. Is it possible to do that to God? Sure it is. Remember what Jesus said about those who will one day say to him, "Hey, I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did that for you." And Jesus says, "I'm sorry, I don't really know you." Yes, let's work hard for the kingdom. But let's do so out of the overflow of passion for God, not in place of passion for God. You see, when people are in their first love, they do whatever they do from the heart. And they may do some really dumb things, right? I've done some really dumb things out of passion. But when they do it out of love, usually it makes it okay. But over time, sadly, sometimes people do better things, but for worse reasons. Like the Pharisees, right? They did a lot of really good things, but it wasn't out of passion for God. Jesus here also mentions perseverance twice in the letter to the Ephesian church. How they persevered and endured hardship for His name and not grown weary. That tells me some time has passed. They've known the Lord for some time. Day in, day out, they've served God. And evidently, it was often difficult to do so in their situation. They had opposition of some sort, hardship. Even the best soldiers get weary, given enough time in battle. But it says they haven't grown weary. And I just wonder, I can't say for sure, but I wonder if that means outwardly they haven't shown signs outwardly of weariness. They just kept doing what they've always done. They look strong, but inwardly, there can be a weariness of soul that can be very dangerous, potentially spiritually fatal. Add to that the mention of wicked men that they don't tolerate. They have rooted out false apostles, and they've been like watchdogs, you know, making sure that the church was pure and for real and not putting up with falsehood. And again, that is admirable to a point. But I've seen people who are really good at this kind of thing, and they have the focus of a watchdog, but sometimes, over time, they become way too negative and jaded and cynical. And somewhere along the way, it becomes evident that the passion for Jesus is not what's driving them anymore. Well, we aren't looking at this church in Revelation to judge them, because it's a warning to us, right? Whether it's these or other issues, life has a way of draining our passion for Jesus. And that's a serious problem, one that we shouldn't just shrug our shoulders in resignation about. The danger is we could become like the Laodicean church in chapter 3 that's become lukewarm. Jesus says, you know what, I want to vomit them out of my mouth. We don't want to be that. And it doesn't have to be that way. So even though life has a way of draining the passion from us, point number 3, how to restore that passion. There is a way. How to restore that passion. If you've lost your first love for the Lord, grown a little lukewarm, how do we restore that passion to where it should be? Is it even possible? You know, once passion is gone, is there ever getting it back? Isn't that just the stuff of fairy tales that don't come true? Well, first of all, let's never forget that with God, all things are possible, right? With God, all things are possible. And if you're here today knowing that you've forsaken your first love for God, let me assure you that passion can be restored in a wonderful way. First, note what Jesus tells the Ephesians. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, think back to when you were in a better place spiritually, when your love for God was real and on fire, and when you pursued God in a way greater than you are now. Remember that. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Not so that you can beat yourself up over it, or not to let shame set in, no, but so that you can remember what it's like. Remember what it felt like. Remember what you did, and so that you can believe that you can be in that place once again. So that you can believe that you could surpass even what you've known before. Remember what it was like to grasp the awe and the wonder of the gospel, to be hungry for God's word. Remember what it was like to be so excited to share your faith with somebody else. Remember what it was like to look forward to getting together with God's people because they're your brothers and your sisters. It can be like that again, even better. Notice, remember the height. And then repent and do the things you did at first. Repent means simply turn around, right? Turn around. If you've been going down the path of your faith cooling off, well, just turn around and start going back toward God. And look back into the eyes of the Savior who passionately pursued you all the way to the cross. That should do something for you. And do what you did in those days, he says. Human relationships are often rekindled when people do what they did when the relationship was good. They communicate again, spend time together again, laugh again, and so forth. Passion for God is restored when we do what we did when we were closest to God. What did that look like for you? I'm guessing there was significant time in the Word, seeking out fellowship and worship and reading things that stretched your faith and taking risks for God. I'm guessing it looked something like that. Do those things again and see if you get closer to your first love for God. And you know, this isn't in the text, so this is just me, but also what I would recommend to restore the passion of your faith, maybe you could just call it a reality check, to think back to the basics of the gospel, the good news, to think of heaven and hell, and try to imagine what each is like, and take in again the sobering thought that these are the stakes in this life, and to think of the cross that makes all the difference, and picture you are there watching the passion of the Christ for real. For some, when you've been a believer for a long time, we forget the stakes and the reality of it all. And we might have some misconceptions to dispel from our thinking. Like, some Christians have gotten the impression, one guy confessed this to me, his impression that heaven will be like a really lame church fellowship time that many have endured at some point in their lives. He pictured being in a severely out-of-date fellowship hall, standing around drinking Kool-Aid from styrofoam cups, making awkward chit-chat with people he's not sure he really wanted to hang out with at all, let alone for eternity. If that's your impression of heaven, no wonder you're not really passionate about it. It's not going to be like that, I assure you. It's going to be so much more. Scripture, when it speaks of what God has in store for us, reveals beauty beyond what we've ever seen, adventure and joy, things beyond what we can imagine, beyond what words can describe. Relationships that aren't tarnished by irritations and hurts, because those relationships will be between people who no longer sin against each other. Just use your sanctified, scripture-informed imagination a little bit, and I don't think you can help but having a little excitement well up within you. But if all this seems just unrealistic to you, then at least do this. Just ask God to change your heart. Ask God to breathe life into what has grown cold. Just be honest about where you are and ask the Holy Spirit to ignite the flame in your spirit once again. Ask Jesus to put his passion within you, because he's got enough for all of us and he can change your heart. There's a devotional that I have that I pick up here and there, written by David Teams, and he says, a quote hit me the other day, he said, "Sadly, to many of us, love is a fiction. Nonetheless, it's based on a true story." I like that. So whatever your experience of love has been, maybe love hurts in your experience, or you have a lot of disappointments, but and so you come to think love is a fiction, but it's based on a true story. I recently met a young woman who works to eliminate human trafficking, okay? And I asked her, I said, "Well, what country do you focus on in your efforts?" She said, "Ohio." I said, "Oh, that happens here?" She's like, "Oh, yeah." And also recently, I heard from a guy who is working to free thousands of women enslaved in sex trafficking in Mexico. And the stories he tells, just horrific. The cartels and the control that they have over these people. For them, the concept of passion has been defiled in unspeakable ways. But so many of them, the beautiful part is this, some of them are getting free, one by one, and learning of God's passion for them. Today, I just want to remind you of the best love story ever. And in this love story, you are the object of the hero's love. It's about someone who loves you so much, he didn't merely climb a mountain or swim an ocean. He traversed the universe, and he took on the forces of hell for you. He died for you and rose again so the love story could go on forever. And if you've never entered into that love story, well, today is a very good day to do that. To just believe in the love the scripture speaks of when it says simply that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He is passionate about you. God's love for you is so strong, some might say he's crazy about you, because what he did for you just doesn't make sense to some people. But to those who receive his love, who have come alive spiritually because Jesus has touched their spirits, the passion of God is the most beautiful thing in the universe. And so right now, you don't have to do anything for that love, just receive it. Just enjoy knowing how much your Heavenly Father loves you and be glad. Know the passion that Jesus has for you. He loved you so much, it hurt. and then just return his love. It's that simple. His love calls for a response. I can't dictate what that exactly should look like. I don't need to. If God is speaking to your heart, then just respond in love. And so right now, would you just bow your heads with me, and let's do that. Lord, we are